guest speaker. Kyle is going to come in and explain some things. We did not get to those last three verses of chapter 8 last week, and it was totally, I think, God, because there was a connection that I was making that I don't know was super great. So I'm going to have him come in. I think we'll just have him come in now, and we'll do that before we even get into the text, because, well, maybe I should just explain what. Okay, so in chapter 8 of Esther, there is, here, do you want to come? Okay. Yeah, it's right there. Do you want to stand or do you want a chair?
No, I'll move this.
Okay, sweet. So in chapter 8, verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, in the city of Susa, shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. It's so funny that they proclaim themselves Jews. So, in reading verse 15, so as I've been studying, typically what I do is I'll read the chapter a few times, and then I'll make my observations, and then I'll go to the commentaries, and then compile it from there. So when I first read verse 15, I was like all excited, because I was like, whoa, maybe could this be like a connection to Christ? Because in my mind, I was seeing it as the royal robes of blue and white, and oftentimes we, in other translations, it translated it as purple. And so then I was connecting the purple royal robe that they ripped off of Christ. And then when they said the golden crown, I was like, oh, you know, Christ wore a crown of thorns. And then the fine linen that he wore when he was in the tomb. And then on top of that, we're now seeing Mordecai come into the scene as kind of this savior of the Jews. He's going to rescue them, you know, from being annihilated. And so then in my head, I was like, well, maybe that could be like a type of Christ. You know, we see other types of Christ in scripture. And so then I thought, well, maybe this could be. Thankfully, we didn't get to that last week. And then I talked to Misha about it before we got to it. And she talked to Kyle and was like, that's not the greatest connection. So I thought Kyle could come and share with us a little bit about how to make good connections, or to be wary of where we might, like what I did, where, you know, I made that. And so I just thought maybe it would be interesting to hear from him just a little bit on that, because I'm definitely interested in learning more about how to make good connections, and hopefully all of you are too. So Kyle, you had the floor. You want me to move? Yeah. 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 Go for it. Oh, yeah. Let's have you on the mic.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
All right.
Because then the ladies who listen, they'll want to hear your voice.
Yeah, so I got to hurry up and get that done.
Sometimes if they're close enough to you sitting with the mic on, you can kind of sort of hear.
Right.
You just have to kind of crank up the volume a little bit.
Yeah.
All right. Well, hello.
Hello.
Good to see all of you.
You got a packed house today.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, all the guys are like, why do you put out so many chairs? And I'm like, have you guys been here for the Bible study? No, it's full. So, all right, hopefully I won't take up too much time. I'm trying to plan for 20 minutes. Go. Is that, like, sure. Way too long?
No, that's perfect.
Okay, it's 10:15.
You can take as long enough
yep.
as she wants.
Yep.
So.
Sorry, I'm ruining your... All right. Okay, so... Oh, no. Oh, there it is. All right. Okay, get rid of this. Yeah, one of the elders asked a really dumb question last night. It was terrible. No, I'm kidding. It was a good question. Yeah. You know, we're so close that there's just a lot of fun in that room. So that was...
Whenever you ask an elder to pray for you at the end, the running joke is,
yeah, that's right. That is true. Okay. So how do you establish a connection in Scripture? That's the question, right? And there are several ways to do that. First, I will say, you you basically have two types of connections in Scripture, okay? And it's not like what I'm about to give you, these two categories of connections are not well established in academic literature throughout, you know, Bible teaching. So this actually is called, it's a discipline called biblical theology, right? What biblical theology actually does is help you understand certain passages better because you understand them in light of everything that happened before it, okay? So this is kind of a new thing in theology where, you know, now we're starting to write a ton of books about it, which is kind of exciting. So it's kind of the hot new thing that's going on. The two connections that you can establish are macro connections, okay? And the second would obviously be the opposite, micro connections, okay? Macro and micro, okay? Let me give you an example. Well, before I do that, let's talk about how you actually make connections, okay? And you're going to interact with me here, I hope. We'll see how we do. How do you think you make connections? What do you need?
Some basis of knowledge.
Well, right. So,
okay.
So that is the very top answer that I'm looking for. Okay. I'm looking for, it's okay. Right. This is how my elders start too. Cause they're like, they answer a question and then we get to the actual specifics, but no, that's true. You need a basis of knowledge. The question is, how does that knowledge work? So you need categories. You need categories in which to fit things in. Okay. For example, okay, this one might take a little bit of time, but in Obadiah, okay, anybody know how the book of Obadiah ends? Anybody?
Nope.
Nobody. Okay. The point of, and everybody loves to talk about end time stuff, right? If you want general end times, the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle, you go to Obadiah. Because Obadiah just generally tells you, here's what the end times are going to be like. You know, and it doesn't, see, you're probably thinking like, oh, okay, descriptive. No, not descriptive. Very general. It just says, hey, Israel, you're going to rule over Edom eventually, right? And Edom is, it's not figurative language because Edom is actually a place, but it takes on figurative language there as enemies of God, right? So the point is, once the kingdom of the Lord comes in Obadiah and the Lord starts reigning, what happens to all the enemies? Obviously.
They're subject to Christ.
Yeah. And ultimately, right, Revelation 16, 17, 18, 19, anybody?
They're defeated.
They die, right? So the point of Obadiah is to tell you, hey, nice job, John. When the end times are done, and what I mean is the tribulation, right? The enemies are dead. That's the point of Obadiah 1, 15 through 21. And then you have these deliverers at the end of the book, right? You're in Obadiah, yes? Can you read 21 for us?
Sure. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord.
Yeah. Okay, so that's great, right? Question, who is the deliverers? Who are they? Anybody know? Anybody got an idea? Yeah, okay, so I'm really happy that you stuck out there, right? Not Jesus, not the Jews, but it happens because of Jesus because he is the real deliverer, right? You want to know who the deliverers are? You guys. You are the deliverers, right? This is where Revelation gets this idea that who's going to come back and reign with the Lord? The saints, right? So that is in Obadiah, right? And the popular thing amongst liberal scholars is to take that plural word, deliverers, and to make that into a singular, right? Because they want to say that, oh, Christ is the deliverer. Now, is that true? Yes, but is that what Obadiah is actually saying? No. Okay, so I'm giving you an example of like a macro connection here, okay? So hold that thought, okay? The point of Obadiah is the
not necessarily the purpose, but the results of end times, okay? The results of end times. Then you get into your next minor prophet. That would be Joel, okay? In Joel, right, the Jews get cocky because Obadiah says, hey, this is how the end times are going to work. Jerusalem, in theory, is going to rule over Edom. So what does Jerusalem think about that? They say, yay, this is fantastic. Of course that's going to happen to us. What does Joel say? Anybody know? So the implication of Obadiah is that Jerusalem and the Israelites are not going through the tribulation. What does Joel say? Newsflash, you guys are the reason why end times are really coming. You know, and they're like, what? Are you insane? You're keeping up with me, aren't you? Joel, yeah. Joel 1, 14, and 15, okay? Now, you're not going to see in 1, 14, and 15, the Jews are going through the tribulation, right? So how do you know that the day of the Lord is talking to the Jews and about the tribulation? Because Joel was ministering to the nation of Israel, right? And this is what he is saying to them, right? There's this plague that comes on in the opening chapters of 1. It's because of their sin. And so this is a direct rebuke of Israel. And for that direct rebuke, they have a consequence. And that consequence is in 1:14 to 15.
Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord.
Okay, you want to know what that means? Emergency, 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 fire, right? Get on the fire truck and get out of here. Go to that fire, right? Because you're in trouble, right? That's the sense of the text, right? Emergency, okay?
Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty.
Oh, I just laughed because the poor Jews, they really thought they weren't going through it, you know? And then you find out what happens. The Israelites are going through it, okay? So in Obadiah, you learn the general results of the day of the Lord, you know, how Israel's going to rule over their people. And then in Joel, the next prophetic book, you also learn that, hey, Jews, you're going through this. In fact, you're the main reason for it because we need to turn your heart. That's what the rest of Joel says, right? The day of the Lord is going to be used to turn their heart to the Lord, okay? And so what am I telling you? I'm talking to you about redemptive history, how it's going to work, okay? Then you get into Jonah, right? Jonah's the next guy in line, right? Jonah in 3:15, right? And here's the main point of Jonah, right? God cares and has compassion for who?
The Gentiles,
right? The Gentiles. That is part of God's salvific history, okay? And that is seen so clearly in Jonah 3:10, right? Diane, you're on a roll. We might as well just have you keep going.
When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Okay. So you have three things. General outworking of the day of the Lord and Obadiah. Specifically, the Israelites are going to go through the day of the Lord because they're disobedient. Amos. I'm sorry. That's next. Jonah. God cares for the Gentiles, okay? Then you get into Amos. And Amos does something really, really interesting, okay? So if you're following this connection right now, we go from Obadiah, right? That's where it starts, to Joel, to Jonah, and now we get to Amos.
Okay, I have a question.
Yeah.
Because the Bible goes Joel, Amos, Obadiah, but Obadiah was written first.
Yeah.
So it's you're doing it chronologically.
Right.
The way it is.
Yeah.
In
pain in the neck, you know? So when people ask me to, you know, say the books of the Bible, sometimes I get confused because I'm like, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, you know, and you're like, that's not how it goes. I'm like, oh, okay, sorry, that's, please forgive me. So this is in chronological order. Then you get to Amos 9, 11, 15, and he gets down to the end times as well. He actually makes a conglomeration quote about all three, okay? He takes elements of Obadiah, he takes elements of Joel, and he takes elements of Jonah, right? Why can he do that? Because they were written first, okay? So they're written first, and then Amos combines all these things, and he talks about how Israel, you know what? You are going to rule over Edom. You're there, yeah?
Yeah.
Keep going. Amos 9, 11, probably down to 13, maybe 14, somewhere in there.
places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom.
Possess the remnant of Edom, right? Obadiah's point was, you're going to rule over Edom, right? This is all like story language, right? The Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7, right? You're going to win, right? Jerusalem, Israel, you're going to win. What is Amos saying? In spite of all this judgment that has come your way, you're still going to win, right? I'm going to raise the fallen booth of David, right? That's what the Lord's going to come through. He's going to come to Israel. That's how the end times are going to work. Okay, so he covers Obadiah there.
And all nations shall bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things.
Okay, all the nations, right? What's that sound like?
Jonah.
Because God cares for the Gentiles. Okay, keep going.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes.
Okay, so that was Israel's role, right? They were supposed to be assigned to the nations, right? But what's going to happen to them? Right? They're the ones that are going to get stomped on. Okay, what does that sound like? Joel. Okay, so Amos actually uses all three of those guys, okay? And what are we doing? We're establishing the order of redemptive history, how God is going to work, okay? I've said all that for this, Acts 15, okay? Acts 15, and this is huge, okay? You're at the Jerusalem Council, and in Acts 15, the question is this. The apostles are like, well, should we accept the Gentiles? You know, what are we supposed to do with them? Should we circumcise them? Should we make them, you know, should we make them adhere to certain aspects of Judaism? Because, you know, God technically revealed himself to the Jews. So, you know, what's in and what's out, right? An interesting thing happens. It's James, right? And Diane, you're on a roll. Do you mind if I keep using you? Yeah, all right. Sorry, James is talking in Acts. Excuse me. Yes, Acts 15. Oh, what is it? 14, 15, 16? It starts with like, just as it is written.
15,
I think. 15? 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay, you hear that? The words of the prophets are in agreement. Do you hear that? Right? Who's he quoting from? Yeah, right? He has done all that work himself that we just talked about, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, who did I miss? Jonah, right? And he put them all together, right? That's how he did it. Okay, keep going.
Okay, I didn't get that whole verse.
Yeah, sorry.
No, that's okay. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things.
Yeah.
that have been known for ages.
Yeah, that have been known for ages. What is James saying there? He's saying, so they're asking, right, should we accept the Gentiles? What should we do? Well, we don't know, da-da-da-da, and having this discussion. Who speaks up? James. And what does he say? He says, duh, guys, of course we have to accept the Gentiles. Why? Because that's how prophetic declaration was working all the way back in Obadiah, right? We know that Israel is going to rule eventually, but in Joel we found out that Israel is going to go through the tribulation, right? And one of the things that they were supposed to do is minister to the Gentiles, but they didn't do that. And so in Jonah, we learn that God cares about the Gentiles. Amos put that all together for us, guys. And he said that that's how things are going to work, right? So he establishes an order of thought, and he says, hey, we're going to rule over Edom. I think he also says something about the Gentiles, yes?
Mm-hmm. And all the Gentiles who bear my name.
Yeah. So what's the answer to their question in Acts 15? We have to accept the Gentiles through faith. Why? Because that's how salvific history was established there. Right? The New Testament authors aren't making this stuff up. They interpret the Old Testament, and then they use the Old Testament to drive their theology in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Now, you're like, you might be blown away by that, okay? So if you are, I apologize. But let me keep it very, very simple, okay? Here's the simplicity of it. The New Testament writers just followed the logic, right? The forward logic of Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos in that order. They just read the Bible forwards, right? And so James actually doesn't technically quote just from Amos 9. Where does he quote from? He quotes, in a sense, from Jonah. He also quotes a little bit from Joel, right? And he does a mix, right? This is what we call a conglomeration quote, right? So
that's why it's confusing when you look
exactly. When you look it up, you're like, well, this is different. You know, it's different because James put all that together for you. Right? And you're like, thanks, James. You know, I appreciate you making it easy, but I don't know how you did your math. Right? I don't know how to solve the problem. That's how you solve the problem. Right? So if you're taking notes, right, all I would do is just Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Acts. You know, that's just, you know, that's how they're doing it, right? This is what we call, this is like third on the list. This is what we call a conceptual connection. And that's how you make one of your connections, right? There has to be the same concepts.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Of course. You go onto the Obadiah's string.
Uh-huh. This is a category.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, you are welcome. Okay. So I just gave you an entire example, right, of a conceptual connection, right? And so, and really, what was the concept as a whole? How salvific history was working itself out, right? James says, oh, I know that we're going to win, but that doesn't mean that the Gentiles aren't going to be saved. And that doesn't mean that Israel isn't going to be punished to go through it, right? Or to be punished for their disobedience, right? So he combines all three of those, and he remembers that Amos kind of did it for him, so he just naturally does that, okay? That's a conceptual connection. Does that make sense in general? Okay, you might not understand the specifics, and you can come to me later. We could talk about it, and that's fine.
So why is the three on the right-hand side of the line and the three on the left?
Oh, man, that is confusing, isn't it? Okay, forget this. There are two kinds of connections. This is a conceptual connection that could be classified as a macro connection, as a big connection, right? Because it takes place over the course of several books, okay?
Okay, but to do this ourselves,
yeah,
right, you have to go, so in the middle it says that this is a quote from Amos 9. But
you yes.
You have to go to Amos 9, and then you have to figure out what they're doing in Amos 9.
It's part of the reason why you pay me the big bucks, okay? Yeah. Okay.
It's also kind of your sticky brownie theory.
Yes. Right. You have to realize that when you get a quote from Scripture, okay, like Psalm 110 in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, right? Psalm 110 is huge. Just 110, 110, 110, 110, 110, 110. When you sleep tonight and you wake up from a nightmare, you'd be like, oh, 110, 110, 110, right? Psalm 110 is the quote from the Old Testament that is quoted most in the New Testament. Right? And the writers are huge about that because it's all about Jesus being king over the nations, right? That's what Psalm 110 is really about, that he is this king that receives this everlasting dominion, right? This is not just about the cross and salvific history. That was the first part of it. He went to the cross, died, rose again in order to secure a remnant so that we could reign together and be together. Right? Because the whole thing that is driving God in the Old Testament, New Testament, the reason why he's doing this for you and I is because he wants to be with us, right? Do you remember that? In Genesis, you guys should have gone over this, right? That sounded kind of negative. I didn't mean it that way. Right? Right? What did he say? I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the base promise that is driving Psalm 110. We'll be together, you know, and we'll be together because of my king, right? And who's the king? Jesus, right? Like, he is actually going to rule the nations, right? Think like President Trump, okay? It's going to be President Christ, right? And everybody's going to vote for him because he's right, you know? That's what it's going to be like, okay? Okay, having said that, let's establish a couple of other ways to make connections. I've got about 9 of them, okay? So one of them is a conceptual connection. So if you get a similar...
You're going to take the whole time.
Wow. Okay. It is, so if you get something in similar concept, that you may establish a connection, but you probably are going to want about 3 of these or 4 of them as you make connections. Okay, you'll understand that in a second. Okay, how else do you think you make connections, right? Similar concept. What else?
Similar language.
Similar language, right? Let's say 4. Word, okay? Exact word. Okay, for example, Jeremiah, I don't remember where it is. Somewhere in there. And Zechariah at the end, like in 14, okay? You can come and, don't write that down. You can come and ask me later, okay? Jeremiah, Zechariah, but the big one, John 18, okay? The potter's field, okay? There's one word in there that is used 3 times throughout the whole Bible. Guess where it is? It's in Jeremiah, Zechariah, and John. And they're all talking about the same thing. So there you have actually a link of concept with exact terminology. Is that an accident? No, it is not. They go together.
Is there right? Always a conceptual link when there is a word?
No.
Okay. Sometimes.
Yes. Okay.
So is that also, can the word link though be seen in English, or is that only in the original language?
No, it can be seen in English, but it's yes.
Then you see it in English sometimes.
Most of the time. It's difficult, though, just because you don't really know, right? Because sometimes interpreters freelance, you know, to not interpret the word the same way.
We don't know if they chose the same English word, but it's originally a different Hebrew word.
Exactly, right? A good case in point to this would be Teleos man. Okay, sorry, I just thinking the perfect man or the complete man, right? Romans 12:1-2 talks about how you renew your mind in order that you may be complete, right? 1 Corinthians 13, complete is in there, or perfect. Actually, 1 Corinthians 13 is the perfect man, which confuses everybody because we're not really talking about the perfect man. We're talking about the complete man. There's a difference, right? And you get that in Ephesians 4 as well. So that would be a great example of connection of terminology, right? But let me give you an easy one. That's a difficult one because you got to know the Greek word. But for example, Matthew, okay, yeah, I'm sure about this one. Matthew 8:10. Oh, and Luke 7, it's like 7:9. If you find Matthew 8:10, you'll find Luke 7. Okay, Matthew 8:10. We'll have another reader because I'm wearing thin on my Diane connection here over here. Let me know when somebody's there. Anybody? Yeah, Matthew 8:10.
Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled.
He marveled. Here you have a centurion who has this great faith, and he actually says, Jesus says of this guy who's, you know, a pathetic human being, you're amazing. That is the same word usually for all of the ways that the crowd describes Jesus's miracles, right? In Mark 5, Mark 6, it's in Matthew later, like in 13. You know, but you'll see it. They marveled or they were amazed. You know, typically the writers opt for amazed. So there Jesus marveled, but you'll see amazed in the text. Usually that is the same Greek word. So what's so phenomenal about that connection is that in the same way that the crowd marveled at Jesus's miracles, in the same way is that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. Right, which tells you something about saving faith. It's phenomenal, you know. It is a good thing. Okay, all right. Anybody else want to take any other guesses?
Well,
circumstances, order.
Okay, that's a little large. Yeah, you know, we'll go with it, okay? I don't have it on my list, but, so what would, oh, I got one for you, okay. Circumstantial or situational, right? Jonah, okay? Does Jonah do his job? No, he does not, okay? I understand why you say kind of, because that's how it's taught, but technically, the city is 3 days' walk. Anybody know how long he walks?
One
day. And then does he actually tell you the real message of salvation? He says, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned, baby. That's what's going to happen to you. It's like, didn't you forget something? Repent, or you will be overthrown, right? Did he say repent? No, he dropped it out. And you can actually prove that from the minor prophets, because what's their key message? Repent. Who doesn't have that? Our friend Jonah, you know, poor Jonah, you know, good job, buddy. Hey, go to the Ninevites, say repent, right, and go through the whole city. You know, does he do that? No, he does not. So how in the world do the Ninevites actually have a remnant who is saved, and thus God decides, hey, I won't judge you anymore? Because Jonah himself was the sign. Right, he was spit up on land, right? What did he look like? Fish, vomit, you're disgusting, right? And who worshipped the great fish god? Nineveh. And so all of a sudden, right, because, and by the way, right, you're traveling 1,500 miles, right? And so people passing Jonah on the way to Nineveh, right? When does word reach that you have this fish god man coming to Nineveh to tell a message, right? Do you get it when Jonah gets there, or do you get it before Jonah gets there? You get it before, because of all that travel. So you get this word circulating around, right? You know, these travelers, they come into Nineveh, and they're like, hey, there's this guy that we met. He's like the messenger of the fish god. And the Ninevites, because they like the fish god, are like, fish god? That's amazing. That is so cool. Fish god's coming here. Yeah, he is. Well, what happened? Well, Yahweh made fish god vomit him up on the land. What? You're telling me that Yahweh is greater than the fish god? Apparently, you know. And what happens when Jonah gets there, right? Jonah comes into the city, you know. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. See you later, right? What do they notice? They're like, oh, it's true. Yahweh is greater than fish god. And so what do they end up doing? They repent, because they understand that Jonah himself was the sign, right? So, but he didn't do the job. By the way, that's another connection to Matthew 16, right? Everyone gets that wrong, because Matthew 16, 1 through 4, Jesus says, hey, something greater than the sign of Jonah is here, right? What is the sign of Jonah? Not that he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Everyone says that, right? It's not that, because Jonah himself was the sign, right? The sign isn't him being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the same way that Jesus Christ was 3 nights and 3 days, you know, but that doesn't even work, because it wasn't 3 nights and 3 days, right? What it is Jesus is what? Is the sign himself. I am the Messiah, and I'm standing in front of you. Something greater than the sign of Jonah is here, right? In the same way that Jonah walks in, you know, 40 days and you're overthrown. Bye. You know, and he functions as a sign for the Ninevites to repent. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, right? And he says, what? I'm your king. Worship me now, right? I am the sign myself. Can you prove that? Why don't you get up and walk? I haven't walked in 38 years. No problem. Just get up. Okay. And it's like, something is greater than Jonah that's standing in front of us. You know, see how that works, right? So that would be circumstantial, okay? I didn't even make the point. Okay, in Acts 10, right, Peter goes and preaches to who? The Jews or the Gentiles? In Acts 10.
The Gentiles.
Okay, That's true. They go to the Jews first, right? They go to the Gentiles later in Acts 10. Who is Simon called in Matthew 16? Blessed are you, Simon Bar.
Jonah.
You're like, you're not the son of Jonah. You know, it's funny, actually. It's like, why'd you call me Jonah? You know, he called him Jonah because when Jonah decided not to go through with his mission, he went where? First, before he went to Tarshish. Anybody know? He went to Joppa, right? He goes to Joppa, and he doesn't go toward Nineveh. He's just like, see ya, right? I'm out of here, right? Guess where Simon Bar-Jonah, or Peter, right, goes to receive the mission to go speak to the Gentiles? Joppa, right? And you should be biting your nails, right? Because, you know, here comes Simon Bar-Jonah in the same way that, you know, all right, I'm in Joppa. What do you want? You know, go and preach to the Gentiles, right? An informed reader is thinking what?
Is he
gonna run? Uh-oh. You know, he's going to leave. You know, like the same way that Jonah did. But see, what's the difference this time? Jesus has accomplished all things. So Peter, and you see it a little bit in Acts 15, don't you? Because they decide that, hey, the Gentiles, you know, they're coming into faith, so we need to preach to them, right? So Peter does what? No, this is right. Because this is how it's supposed to work. So I will go and preach to the Gentiles wherever you want me to go, right? So in that sense, it's like a circumstance reversal, right? And the location helps you with that. So sometimes you have location. That's another one. Location, right? Easy connection for you location-wise, Calvary, right? Where's Calvary? Temple. Temple. It technically is on the hill next to it. Moriah. That is location connection. And that one's easy because that's like the site of all redemptive history. Okay. Anyone else got any other thing? Right? We have word, right? What else do we get from linguistics? See, I did word. One word.
Phrase.
Phraseology, okay? Yes. Phraseology. Okay. I forgot what.
Is it also under macro or some of
them? So these, all of these can be either or. Okay. E for either, O for or.
Okay. Does macro simply mean within several books and micro
big
within one book?
Not necessarily. That's what, when I told that to you, remember how I said those aren't so defined in the academic world right now?
Okay.
So you can technically blend those a little bit.
If it's just bigger or smaller.
Yes.
Okay.
Just generally speaking. Here's a good macro one for it, and this one's quick. Luke 9:51 all the way to 20. Jesus.
Chapter 20,
yeah. Right? Big chunk of text there, right? Jesus says to his disciples what? I'm going up to
Jerusalem,
right? And you know why. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Because I need to die. The disciples don't know that yet, but this is the ministry that is going to change the world, right? And then you get, how many chapters is that? 10 chapters, 11 chapters leading up to 20 when he comes in as the king and the triumphal entry, and now he's in Jerusalem. You know, and it's like, okay, here I am to accomplish my task. Guess who does the same thing in Acts? His name begins with a P and ends with an all. Paul, okay? Paul, in Acts 19, he says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. And all of his companions are like, no, don't go, don't go, you'll die. You'll die. I have to go because I have to preach to the Jews. I have to say these things. And he's eventually going to get to Rome, which actually adds on another piece of the connection. But the point is, in the same way that you can't stop Jesus in the gospel, he might be gone now, but who's here? His people. You're not going to stop him, right? So there's this whole journey terminology from where he is in Ephesus going to Jerusalem, right? From Acts 19, I think it's in 19:6 where it really starts, and it goes all the way through about 24, right? Those are big bodies of text. And by the way, they're the same writer, right? That's another one. Okay? Writer. Got to get the same writer. it's the same author in a different book, like John, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, right? There are elements that John has written about to expand on his gospel that's in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also in Revelation, okay? So that's an example, Terry, of macro connection. You know, Luke, I mean, it's big, right? A lot of chapters, you know, and Acts, big, okay? Okay, phraseology, really cool one for you. We're actually coming in to land the plane here. This is good. Isaiah 6:1. The Lord is high and lofty. High and, yeah, that's what they should have said. But they didn't say that. They said high and lofty.
What did you say?
Yeah. Isaiah
6:1. Oh, you said that's what they should have said.
Sorry. Lifted up. Yeah. No, they don't. It just kills me. Okay. Yep. Lofty. He's lofty, you know. Yeah. That is a very, very particular phrase. And that phrase only occurs one other time in the book of Isaiah. Guess where it occurs? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. 53:13. Are you in 53? Okay. Somebody read Isaiah 53:13. Okay. So Isaiah 6, right? Hey, there's this throne, and the one who sits on the throne is high and lifted up, high and lofty, right? In other words, that is God. That is God himself. Oh, sorry, 52:13. Yeah, my mistake. Yeah, sorry. Isaiah 52:13 goes with Isaiah 53, so yeah. Isaiah 52:13. Anybody? High and lifted up. So you find out that the guy on the throne is the guy who is going to. He is going to be lifted up, but in Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant. He's the guy that dies, right? Right? Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed, right? That's that guy. That guy who takes the scourging is the same guy in Isaiah 6 who is on the throne, high and lifted up, right? Do you see the irony in that, right? It's like, whoa. Okay, so the Romans and the Jews are going to crucify God.
Yep.
Not good, okay? In Isaiah, yes. It's the only other time.
Does the
phrase no?
33:10 and there's 57 something.
Well, in English.
It's a different phrase.
Yes.
33:10 says, now I will rise, says the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up.
Yeah, so that's conceptual, right? It's not the same phrase, okay?
Exact
yeah.
same phrase.
Yeah, so I'm saying exact same phrase.
From the exact same phrase in Hebrew.
Yes. See, I'm cheating, but again, that's why you, I'm not cheating, but that's why you pay me the big bucks, okay? Then you start to look for these kind of things. And can you do it in English? Yes, you can. But if you do it in English, like they have done it, right? And
well,
and does,
it's not the exact, well, it's not
right.
even the exact same phrase in English from 6:1.
Right. And it's not really the exact same point, but does it work? Yes, because conceptually in Isaiah, are you talking about the same guy? Yes. But you got to drag the context with it as well, okay? So if you're doing this in English, just be aware of that it might not be the exact same thing, but the crossover usually works, okay? All right, how are we doing? Are we bored?
Does the phraseology only work with the same author, or does it transfer
no.
between?
Transfers, right? And you know what we had with conceptual, with what's their faces? The one I started with. Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, all those guys, right? Did they have some same phrases?
Yes.
Take a guess. Absolutely. Right? So you can either put, you can also put same phraseology in conceptual connections, right? And so you're like, whoa, this is the same concept. Oh, this is the same phrase. I bet you that's not an accident, right? Make sense?
Okay,
which is why why my question even came in the first place with, really, essentially, with Mordecai, was it was kind of a similar phraseology, similar concept of something, which is what got my brain thinking in the first place.
Right,
which was exactly what I was going to say, though. When are you wrong?
Yeah, okay. Well, let me give you, man, okay. Are you going to shoot me?
Nope.
Okay. You can tell me to get out of here.
I knew that it would take up the whole time. So I
just blank you.
Yeah. You know me so well. Don't tell any of the elders. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I just don't want to give them any fuel for the fire, but they're going to find out. So. Don't tell him. Tell him you went to go get ice cream. Okay. All right. When do you know you're wrong? Example. And this is a good one. Genesis 37 to 50 and 1 Samuel 16. Well, really Genesis 37. But there's a guy who wrote an article that said, you know what? Joseph is like a type of Christ. You know, and that's because the way that David and Joseph shepherd sheep, it's the exact same phrase, right? And not only that, but they both suffer, right? And they both have lots of brothers. And they're both, you know, shepherds. There's a lot of connections there, right? What's the one big fat connection that you're missing to make him a type of Christ? Who's David? He's the king. Baby. I mean, he is the king and he is in the line. Joseph in the line? Joseph's not even in the line, right? So do you have maybe a same concept or a similar concept about shepherding sheep? Sure, but that's where it ends, right? And here's another question about that connection. I would say, does Joseph contribute anything to the Messiah? I mean, do you remember anywhere in the text where it says, Joseph, you know, you're the son of such and such, which will be like, you know, Jesus in this way. I mean, the scripture is never that.
I mean, it doesn't have like textual, but like he saves the remnant.
Yes, he does. And that's why it's so tempting to make him a type of Christ, you know. Well, but
I mean,
but see,
like Mordecai in the same
but see, question, who really saves?
God.
Right, and who says that?
God.
No. No, who says that in Genesis 37 through 50? Joseph says that. So he says what? I'm not even the guy, right? But see, does David say I'm not the guy? I mean, he does, but does he? No, because he is the guy. This is the guy that we're going to build a whole dynasty after. So you are the Davidic king. Hence, that's why the blind men, you remember that sermon about John 9, 1 through 3, right? These guys who are blind, and what do they say? Have mercy on us, son of David. See, even they know not to cross Joseph with David because Joseph is not in the line, right? Joseph may have some qualities that exhibit what David looks like, but you don't get this idea of Joseph even being like the seed bearer connection to David. Right? So even though you have a lot of similarities, they're shepherds, they have a lot of brothers, they shepherd sheep in the same way, all those things, right? You have a lot of holes in there as well. Okay? So how do you know when to stop? When there are too many holes and when there's no contribution to what the text further clarifies later. Does that make sense? Let me give you another one. Exodus 19. Okay? There is a popular theory that, in fact, we'll look at it. We'll look at it. Okay. Somebody read 19:5 and 6.
Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples.
Treasured possession among all peoples. That's good. Keep going.
For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests.
Kingdom of priests. That is huge. Okay, so this is, think about a kingdom of priests. Like they're all pastors, right? They're all pastors. They all know the way to the Lord. They all know What is spiritual? What isn't spiritual? All those things, right? So this is a special type of calling. So are they included in a sense? Are they like Moses? Is Moses a priest in a sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Aaron is, you know? I mean, I'm not saying literally. I'm just saying, you know, is that their job to tell about the goodness of the Lord? Yes, right? So you get this idea that as Moses goes up the mountain, who should go up too? All the people, right? Question, does it say that? No. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's funny. All right. Okay. Listen up. So, so in the text, right, in 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. That's a really important word. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. I mean, that's obvious. No hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. There are people who think that, okay, that first category, right, is for a time. And then when you hear the ram's blast, you then do what? Go up the mountain. What's the problem? He said, don't go up the mountain. So, and like what's going to happen to you if you go up there? You're going to get shot, you know? So you can't separate this... this 13b, they shall come up to the mountain, from the previous context. Now, does up mean to ascend? Yes, it does. But in the context, what do we have? Ascend to what? At a certain point, and then stop. You're done, right? You don't go any further, okay? But there are people who say, well, this is the type of language that's marriage language, and so they're supposed to go up to the mountain. Really? Okay. Here's how you substantiate that we have that interpretation right, that you're not supposed to go up to the mountain. Deuteronomy 5, okay? I think it's in 28 and 29. Okay, this gets a little confusing, okay? Don't be afraid of it, okay? Anyone want to read 5, 28 to 29? Okay, your words, okay? He's actually speaking to the second generation, but he's speaking to them about who? The first generation. When I heard your words, the day that I was on this mountain, okay? So he's speaking to the future generation, right, in present time, about what happened back in Exodus 19, okay? Keep going.
And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken.
They have done well in all they have spoken. So, if you go back to Exodus 19, does God approve of what they're doing?
Saying.
Well, yeah. Okay. Does God approve of what they're saying?
Yes.
Sure. And that extends down to what they're doing. Keep going.
Okay. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always.
Yeah. That's the big phrase. Moses actually said to the first generation, oh, that the previous generation in Exodus 19, who was standing at this mountain and I was giving them the Ten Commandments. How do you know this is about the Ten Commandments? Because Deuteronomy 5 is about the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 and 20 about the Ten Commandments. Right? So we have the same concept there. Okay? And he says, oh, I wish that you had a heart to follow me always. What's that tell you about that moment in Exodus 19 and 20? Was that good or bad? That's true. But what does it tell you immediately about that event? Okay, that's hilarious. Okay, so we see the one thing that you should see that's coming, but we don't see the one thing that you should see right now, right? You guys are seeing the thing that does what? Okay, and this is kind of funny, right? Because after Exodus 20, what happens to the whole nation?
Crash and burn.
Right? They just go down like a sack of potatoes, man. I mean, it's phenomenal. They just do everything wrong. But at that moment,
well.
At that moment in Exodus 19 and 20, what are they doing? They're doing well. And God says, oh, that I wish you had a heart to follow me always, right? Yeah. You You had the remnant then. You know, you were focused then. You feared me then. What happened? Well, we got tired of being out of Egypt, and, you know, we wanted to go back, and da 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 da. You know, 40 spies this, 40, or 40 spies, 12 spies this, 40 days that, 40 years this, blah, 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 blah. Okay. Yeah. Right, golden calf, you know. So the point is, if God says, hey, they did really well. They did really well in Exodus 19 and 20. That tells you that our interpretation of Exodus 19 and 20, where they did not do what? They didn't go up the mountain. And God... Yes, and that's the point. There are some people who make the connection and say, based on the language in Exodus 19, that they should have gone up to the mountain, right? How do you know they shouldn't have gone up to the mountain?
God says they did it right.
God said they did it right. So they shouldn't have gone up to the mountain. Confused?
That is a really tough connection for, I mean, there's no way that I would have just gotten that on my own.
Yep, I'm telling you. So, part of this discussion is why, I'm serious, why you pay me the money that you do.
What I'm thinking part of this discussion is just if we're on our own, let's say, we just need to be really cautious about making connections. To me, some of the best connections are the ones that in the New Testament or someplace else, it actually confirms that it.
Yes, but.
And those are safe connections.
Right, good, excellent. That makes me so happy. Okay. But if you need to make a connection that's not made, this is how you do it. Okay? And you need a few of those to make a connection.
And be cautious,
right? Yes.
When you're making connections.
Yes. Okay? Anybody want to give me more ideas? Anybody?
You said there were 15.
I said there were 9.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. Okay.
And we only have actually 5, 6.
That's true. Okay. All right. 2 big ones. This is huge. Number one is big. So I'll write it big. Thematic. It has to fit the theme of where the scripture is going. Okay. Exodus 19, and interpreting that to mean that they're supposed to go up the mountain is a perfect example of not following the theme of Scripture, primarily as seen in the fact that if you think they should go up the mountain, right, and they don't, what's that called? So God says, but he didn't, okay? God says, go up the mountain. And what happened?
They don't.
They don't. What do you call that?
Sin.
Sin. Disobedience. Next chapter, what do you get? In Exodus 20, laws. So you tend to see, if you see the text that way, as you're supposed to go up the mountain, but you didn't, right? You tend to see the law as what?
Punishment.
A punishment. Now, is that how the New Testament writers talk about the law ever?
No.
They never talk about the law that way. It's not a punishment. It is an aid for you to see that you are a sinner. And when you look at yourself in the mirror, you say, I have a problem. I need to rely on Christ. Please help me and give me the repentance that I always need, right? Not that justification is a constant thing, right? Once you're justified, you're justified. But once you're justified, you act like a believer, right? That's the point. So what that does, if you read the text in that way, that you're supposed to go up and you didn't, right? It makes the law, in a sense, like an enemy of God, you know? And that is no such thing. You know, that makes sense? Okay. Okay, so that kills what theme? The theme that the law is good. And Paul says that in Romans 7, 12, and 13. Now we know the law is spiritual and good and holy. Easy, right? So the law is good, okay? So you need to have the same theme. Next, structure. Same structure. Case in point, Gospel of John. Okay, let's just do this one real quick. Somebody go to John 1. Okay, and in the meantime, someone else go to Genesis 1. Okay, this is not difficult for you to pick up what's going on in John 1. So you know, because we're not going to read like this detailed verse, okay? Somebody take a look at 19, right? What's it, what, how does it start?
119.
Yeah.
Now this was John's testimony.
Now this was John's testimony, right? In other words, the story has started, right? Because in John 1 through 18, we get a bunch of theological dialogue or theological monologue, rather, as to what this book is going to be about. Then the book actually starts and you see John the Baptist, right? So the narrative actually starts. So in other words, this is day number one, because this is happening in our history. So it's happening on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or whatever. It actually, this is funny. It's happening on a Monday. I'd be willing to write a paper about that, okay? It's happening on a Monday, and I'll tell you why, okay? What? Well, it depends. We'll see where my math.
Six or seven?
Yeah, it depends on if you, well, you get seven. Yeah, I don't think there's a debate about that.
On the Sabbath?
No, it does. Well, not Saturday, on Sunday, right? Okay, anyway, okay? Right, it's the Lord's Day, okay? All right.
Sorry.
John 1:19 it starts. How about John 1:28, I want to say? It's the first words.
29,
thank you. Next day. 34? 35? 35. Okay, I'm one behind, so I'm going to say 43.
Yeah, the next day.
Next day, good. All right, cool. Next day. Next day. Next day. How many days?
Well, we're at
no.
Four.
Next day, next day, next day. But there was already day one, right?
We're on day four.
Okay, John 2:1. Third day. Third day from?
Fourth day.
Right? One, two. Three, okay? Three, okay? That is seven, okay? How's Genesis 1 look? All right, you're in Genesis 1. How many days we got?
Seven.
We have seven. How many? Yeah. How many days of creation?
Six.
Six, right? And by the way, how's that whole narrative start?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. How's John's narrative start?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, right? That is not an accident. What John is telling you via structure is telling you there is this guy who has come in the same structure as what we have in Genesis 1, and this is going to be the guy who takes away the sin of the world. This is God who created the universe. This guy right here. What tells you that? The structure. Okay? And you can see that in the English. Okay? But you have to pay attention to those minor details. Okay. I feel like I've confused you all, but I realize all this stuff is like very, very, I'm not sure if people go nuts over this or that they hate it, but I like it, you know.
That's why you can study scripture all your life. And yeah.
Okay.
And I think it's helpful that, you know, it for me in that moment of reading those last verses of chapter 8, at first initially I was like, oh, maybe this is a connection. But what really, I think, I don't know if I had said it earlier, but what triggered me that maybe it wasn't was in reading all the commentaries, nobody said that. So then I'm like, why would they not say that?
Right.
It seems so obvious to me, but then them not saying it, I'm like, well, that's what made me question and ask, because I'm like, yeah.
Okay, last but not least, you have character. Okay, easiest connection ever, okay? Moses gives the law on a mountain, right? Am I correct?
Yes.
That's Exodus 20. That's even, I mean, he gives the law on a plane. Okay, that actually might be intentional as well. Deuteronomy 1 all the way to 29, okay? They're in the plains of Moab, okay? Who gives the law? Later. On a
mountain.
Sermon on the Mount. Who's that guy? It's because the writer himself, Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, says, you should be looking for a guy like me, right? What better way to find a guy like him than a guy up on a mountain? Or, see, I think that is intentional. And Luke, like, he's like on the plane, right? That would make sense because, yeah, that's amazing. Okay, anyway, guy on a mountain giving the law, right? Not reinterpreting the law, explaining the law, right? He's saying, this is what Moses really said. And he's taking it to its logical conclusion, right? It's about the heart, right? That's very much the Sermon on the Mount, right? So what are you seeing? You're seeing this type of Moses, right, who has now come, he's here, he's giving you the law, and he's on a mountain. And Moses said, what? You should be looking for him. That's the guy, right? So
you say character, you mean person, not
yes.
Character of something. Person.
Correct. Yes. Although you could, might, you, character of something, baggage. 1 Samuel 9, 10. How do you know that? Very good. Who does what with the baggage later? Yeah. And take a guess who it is.
David.
It's got to be David, right? Saul does what with the baggage? He uses it to do this. That's what he does. Seriously. Sorry, man. Okay. He does that. Seriously. He goes behind baggage and he hides because they're making him king. I don't want to be king. I'm not going to be a good king. And he wasn't. He was. My favorite thing about Saul was that he was farming during a national emergency. It's one of my favorite narratives ever. You know, it's like, what are you doing? We don't need you to farm. We need you to take care of Jabesh Gilead. But guess what happens in 1 Samuel 17? He doesn't guard it. He tells his servants, he's like, hey, get this out of my way. What are you doing with this? I don't want this. I don't want the baggage. Get the baggage out of the way. And there's cheese there too or something like that. Get this cheese out of here. You know what? What are you guys doing? Give me this armor, right? Why is he doing that? Marion knows. Why is David doing that? Well, that's true, but what's the... See, this is what I was talking about on Sunday, right? This is why narratives are so hard, because you can match up something that is not technically the thrust of the narrative. Now, is he going to fight Goliath? Yes, but him fighting Goliath tells you something about what's really happening in the text. That's true. We are really hot on the trail now. He's not just a king. Yes, that's true. Okay, go back. You're too far. Right? He is the king. Right? Now, that's interesting because who else is alive?
Saul.
Well, that's weird. How can you have two kings? Because, right, Saul is a loser. He's a foil. That's who he is, and that's how Samuel talks about him. Okay, and so he's not the real king. How do you know that? Because there's not only just baggage, but David himself actually takes his armor of
Saul.
Not just Saul,
the king,
right? It's like, oh, here's my armor. Hey, thank you. You know, you're giving me more than you know, right? He's giving him the rights to the kingship, right? Like, thanks. You know, so David now in the king's armor says, who is this blasphemer that is, you know, blaspheming God? And he upholds justice by doing what?
Stoning
Goliath. See, it's not just, why did he have to use stones? Deuteronomy. It's in the law, right? What happens to blasphemers? They get stoned. So David picks up a stone, and what does he do? Right? You're dead. Right? That's it. I stoned you. And yes, that is the point. I upheld righteousness and justice, which the king is supposed to do, right, by carrying out the law. Right? That's why the law is always like synonymous almost with the king. Okay? So what is that narrative telling you? It's telling you again, who is the real king? And what really upholds justice? The law. And the carrying out of the law. Makes sense? Okay. Okay. So you're probably blown away. Okay. Let's land the plane. Okay. You might be thinking, well, I'm never going to find any connections. Oh, yes, you will, because the New Testament authors do that for you. I talked to you about a lot of connections that you wouldn't see. Okay, that's, you know, but I frame my lectures to you that way so that I don't tell you things that you already know. Okay, because that would be really boring. Okay, but like Gospels, you know, are you going to find a lot of connections in the Gospels?
Yeah.
Yes. Why? Because you have the same theme. Okay, that's easy. Right? And even in Acts, do you actually have the same theme as the Gospels?
Yeah.
Right? Because Acts is the continuation of what the Holy Spirit is doing through Christ, in a sense, but now it's happening through the apostles. Okay? Structure. You know, that's a little harder, but pay attention to words like after this, right? Or first day, second day, third day, fourth day, right? And you're like, oh, hey. You know, and then you get the third day, and you start to say, wow, that sounds a lot like creation. So if I were you, I would make a note of narrative markers, right? Because those are important. They're actually separating the narrative so as to prove a point. That's how you get to the structure of the text, okay? Another good example of that, 2 Samuel 8 and 10. Now after these things, right? 8:1, 10:1, after these things. He's going in an order. What happened before 8:1 and 10:1? 2 Samuel 7, right? So 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant came early on in David's kingship, not later. And that is really important because it affects the way that you read the Psalms. If David knows that the Davidic covenant is like the be-all, end-all to rule the world, right? And Christ is going to come through his line and he's going to accomplish justice and righteousness, right? That's really exciting. Oh, man, mid-sentence. What was I about to say? Somebody, can somebody finish that for me? Goodness.
Well, sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, it's early. So the Psalms, therefore, in the Psalms, when David writes, right? Even when he writes, you know, as a young man, what does he know? The way of salvation. He really knows it, and he can write about it. So when you see the king in Psalms, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, right? Unless it's obvious, right? You smote those kings. You know, obviously that's not Jesus, okay? But when it says, you shall uphold your king in Zion, who is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus, right? In the same way that you upheld me in Zion, right? Because he is the king, right? But he is just the one that signifies another one to come, okay? Some of these other things will be easier, right? Your easiest deal is going to be words, okay? That's going to be your easiest option in English. And phrases. And location, okay? Oh, and writer. So you got a lot of things, okay? You know, you have a writer who is employing a phrase or a term, right? You know, Paul does this all the time. He has technical terms for things, like in this place, okay? You would think that's very generic. But every time he uses it in this place to refer to a church service, right? He does it 4 times, and it's always in the context of the church. And so it comes to mean this in this place, in the church services, okay? Any questions? I feel like I killed you. Are you alive?
I'm great.
Resorbing.
Right.
Yeah.
I think it's good to help, at least for me, to help my brain think as I read through.
Holy cow. It's 11:25. Why didn't you stop me? Come on, guys.
On roll. But it just, I think, at least for me, I don't know if all of you guys feel the same way, but it helps when I read the text to say, yes, sometimes there are those connections, but then we might need to look further into that, as opposed to just, you know, don't always just take the surface of what I'm reading and then assume right away, oh, that's probably, you know.
Right, and that's the danger, right? So you're probably a little bit more scared now because you're like, oh, man, if I cross wires, I'm going to die. You're not going to die, okay? You know, you just need to substantiate it. just need to substantiate it. And you can, I'll let you explain that. Yeah, sure. You can substantiate the connection in Esther, what is it, 9? 8? 8. Okay. But it means something other than what she has suggested, right? So I'll let her deal with that, right? And yeah, so that is it, unless you have any more questions. Okay.
Clear as mud.
Yeah.
No, it was good.
Don't hurt my feelings, Brittany.
No, it was good.
No, I'm kidding.
It was good.
All right. Hey, sorry for, man, I shouldn't even be sorry because I'm just a terrible human.
I'm only going to be about 20 minutes. You just need to
Yep. Fair enough. Fair enough.
I'm going to be done when I'm done.
Yep.
I will do that. I just, man, yeah.
It's good.
I won't say anything else.
I super
You're welcome.
You.
Yep. I hope that helps you. Okay, so two types of connections, macro, micro. Oh, by the way, really good micro connection. Deuteronomy 8:6, 6:24, and Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. That is huge. Remember Ecclesiastes 12:13-14? Anybody? Solomon says he gets through with all of his life, does everything that all the women, all the glory, all the riches, all the work, everything. He does everything. And then he says, fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, Deuteronomy was right the whole time. And I missed it. Okay?
We don't even really need Ecclesiastes. Theoretically, no. We shouldn't have needed it.
No, because Deuteronomy tells you everything that he's telling you. Okay? And that is, so it's important to know the law. Okay? So, yep, that
Thank
was
you.
It. Yeah, I realized that I wanted to share that one. That's a micro connection, right? Macro is obviously bigger than that, right? Because those are only just a few verses. Okay? Thanks. Sorry that I took the whole time.
Nope.
I hope that it was helpful.